I want to add my words of welcome to those that Charlie has given to you. We welcome you here today in Jesus' name. If you're a newcomer, especially, we welcome you. We hope you'll come again. If you've come here today and are still considering the claims of Christ on your life or not yet a believer in Jesus, and there's any way that we can assist you as you evaluate his claims on your life, don't hesitate to call on any of us, okay? We'd be glad to help any way we can. I'm not shaking hands today. Everybody is an idiot at some time or another. I've broken my finger, okay? Yes, I'm looking for sympathy, okay? It doesn't hurt. This is just to keep me from doing stupid things to it, okay? And these things happen, all right? I have to take it off. Try to turn pages with this thing on. You can't do it. I had a sighting of Carolyn Hopkins yesterday. I took David to the airplane and picked him up and saw her briefly, and she's coming along very nicely. I know many of you would want to know that, because many of you have prayed for her. And keep doing it. She's not where she hopes to be, or God willing will be. All right? So I preached a couple of sermons on Satan's seasons, those particular times when Satan might come and seek to attack us or entrap us. I want to move on just to preach us some selected sermons in Luke's gospel. And today I'm going to preach on the topic misplaced trust. Misplaced trust. I think the passage that Penny read from Isaiah is a good example of misplaced trust. The guy takes a piece of wood, cuts it in half, cooks supper with one half, carves an idol and worships the idol with another half. Misplaced trust, right? Yeah. Or the people that were with Jim Jones in Guyana years ago. Misplaced trust. The tribal medicine man. Misplaced trust. Many of us place our trust in the wrong place. Well-placed trust, of course, is trust placed in someone or something that can deliver what we want and need. For example, if you need a surgical procedure, a good surgeon is one you put your trust in, right? Or if you have spiritual needs, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one you put your trust in. To forgive our sins, to take us to heaven, to do all the things we have mentioned in the various hymns that we have sung. He can get us across the chasm between ourselves and God. So today I want to read Luke 3, verses 1 to 22. Look at some of the verses in a little more detail than some of the others. As we turn to this, let me remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. This is not man's reflections about God and made-up stories, but God's revelations to us. It's a top-down thing, not a bottom-up thing, and let's pray as we approach it. Father God, help us to understand you and your ways with your people. Thank you that you have given us this Word. Word that's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. A word that, as a hammer, can pound the stony heart into little parts and give a fleshy heart in return. Lord, we pray that you will have your way with us today and you would use a wretchedly sinful but now redeemed crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, there's a pattern in the early part of Luke. You may have seen this when I was preaching at Christmas time, that the pattern in chapters 1 and 2 is, here's some stuff about John, and then here's some stuff about Jesus. And when you get to chapter 3 and following, you've got the same thing, except here's some stuff about John, and now here's a whole lot of stuff about Jesus, okay? But it's the same pattern, actually. As you look at it, this is the stuff about John, okay? Here we go. Chapter 3 at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, that's not in Texas, by the way, okay? Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade. This is God's word, though. It will never fade. It abides forever and forever. Sometime about a year before the Winter Olympics were held in Vancouver, Canada, Sally and I were there visiting our younger son, Tim, and his family. And one day, we decided to ride up from Vancouver to Whistler, about an hour and a half, hour and so north, and just look around. We'd heard a lot about Whistler. It was summertime, not wintertime, so we didn't want to ski or anything. But it was where they would hold some of the alpine events. And about halfway up, we came to a little town called Squamish. And near Squamish, there was delays. There were road work being done. They were widening the road. We also got a rock on the windshield of our rental car. You know, rental cars have a magnetic effect to rocks. They do. And what they were doing, though, there was in preparation for the Olympics. They were widening the road and making the way prepared for the traffic that would be there at the time of the Olympics. That's very similar to what John the Baptist is doing, John the Baptizer. He's preparing the way for Jesus, not physically, but spiritually, by preaching, so that the people would be ready to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We too need to be prepared for his coming. He has come, and he's coming back. And so there's a lot of relevance for us, I think, in this ancient text. He could come again at any time. And the question before us today is, are we prepared for that coming? I want you to look first at the setting of John's ministry in chapter 3, verses 1 and part of 2. Back in Luke 1, Luke had told us that he had done a lot of careful research about the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke has done a lot of careful research, and you can tell in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, there's a lot of painstaking detail. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and all the other things, there's a lot of precision, there's a lot of detail. It has no whiff of myth about it at all. And he begins by setting it in the stage, or on the stage of world politics. Tiberius is the Caesar, Pontius Pilate's the governor, Herod and Philip and Lysanias are in their roles, and it was at that time. And then he goes to the Jewish church and sets it in that context, and the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, interestingly, later, the vast majority of those names that are mentioned in chapters 1 and 2 will either be confronted face-to-face with Jesus Christ, or will be confronted by the claims of Jesus Christ and have a decision to make of what they will do with Jesus Christ. It's interesting, very interesting, the way that Luke set that up. And it's also interesting to me that there's in this very real, genuine, physical appearance in the real world, God will affect salvation. In the mystery religions, in many of the pagan religions, if you said, where does the most important stuff happen? They would say, oh, in the heavens, or in the underworld, or something like that. But here it is, in the physical world, in space and time history, Jesus Christ is going to come and do what he is going to do. All of these worldly rulers would have said that Jesus was under their authority. But of course, we know that's not true. You find it all through the Bible in Daniel 7 and many other places. So that's the historical setting. And interestingly, Luke does it with names that would be confronted by the claims or the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to look at Luke's summary of Jesus' ministry in chapter 3, verses 2, the last half of verse 2, down through verse 6, okay? The basis of his ministry was what? It's clear in the end of verse 2, the Word of God. You may not realize how important this phrase is in the Bible. The Word of God came to John. The Word of the Lord came to. I've got a program in my computer where I can search word strings, and if you put in there, search this string, the Word of the Lord came to, you'd get all these listings. Okay, all these listings. Starting with Abram, who became Abraham, and Samuel, and Nathan the prophet, and Solomon, and Elijah, and Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, just to name some of them. The Word of the Lord came to. You see, God had, as we say, gone dark at the end of Malachi. Things had gone dark. There had been 400 years, no revelation from God. And all of a sudden, the Word of the Lord comes to John. That is an incredibly important statement. The Word of the Lord came to John. And John, of course, delivered it. 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? Well, he's an Old Testament prophet preparing the way for the final prophet. And he spoke the words of God to God's people in God's world, that he was called by God to preach, and that defines and drives his ministry. It drove him to death. Really? Yeah, because he was imprisoned. And then he was beheaded. And why was he beheaded? Because he called out the king. He called out the king. You ought not to be married to them. You ought not to be doing those things. Oh. This is a man who the Word of God defined and drove his ministry. And that should be true for you and me. It should define who we are, should drive what we do, especially for those of us in ministry. I've striven to be like this. How successful I've been will be determined at the final judgment. But you should strive to live in exactly the same way. The Word is where the Spirit speaks to us, brothers and sisters. You want the Holy Spirit to speak to you? Don't go stare at the stars until your eyes get crossed. Open your Bible and read it. You want God to reveal things to you? Open your Bible and read it. That's the basis of John's ministry, should be the basis of our ministry at Evergreen Presbyterian Church and in your lives individually, in your families individually. Notice the place of John's ministry. In the end of verse 2, in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Let me read another verse about John. Luke 1 at verse 80. The child, John, grew and became strong in spirit and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now for Israel, what was the wilderness? Think of the Exodus. They came out of Egypt. They went through the wilderness. And they finally came into the promised land. A few false starts along the way, but they finally got to the promised land, right? So what was the wilderness for Israel? A place of testing, a place of failure, a place of repentance, a place of preparation, a place of grace. And here's John. John has no title, no office, as far as we know, no library, no address, no business card. And the word of the Lord comes to John, and he begins to preach. He had the word of the Lord revealed to him, so we should listen, okay? What's the message he brought? Well, it's interesting. There are two things that for most of us sound kind of different, okay? Look at verse 3. He's proclaiming what? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, look at verse 18. What's he preaching? Good news to the people. So is good news and repentance, is that the same thing? Yeah, very closely related. Very closely related. Intimately related. In chapter 13 of Luke, he will say, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So it does have a little bit to do with the gospel, right? Repentance does. I think a good way to understand what John is saying here is this, and I borrow this from the older Anglican commentary, Australian Anglican Leon Morris. A baptism which follows repentance and is a sign of it. A baptism which follows repentance and is a sign of it. Jesus said at near the close of his ministry in chapter 24 of Luke, repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then in Acts 9 at verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe. He baptized repentance, believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. So what is repentance? Well, I put it in the worship folder for you at the very head there, you know, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I wish I had time to kind of explain that in some detail, but it's a very well thought out, a very helpful, a very good explanation and understanding of repentance. But in a nutshell, it's this. In repentance, I have a change of mind and heart and will in regard to sin. I have a change of mind and heart and will in regard to sin. What is faith? It is having a change of mind and heart and will in regard to Jesus Christ. It's like a coin, and there's a heads and a tails. And can you have a heads without a tails? No. Can you have a tails without a head? No. Can you turn from sin without turning to God? Or can you turn to God without turning from sin? And the answer is no. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it talks about how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So when it says in verse 3, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and then in verse 18, he preached good news to the people, it's not like, well, was John confused? No, John wasn't confused at all. John was preaching the gospel. that I must turn from sin to God and embrace him with head and heart and will. That's what he was doing. He said, now do that and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? That they might be saved. And that they might be prepared for the coming of Jesus. Why should we do that? That we might be prepared for the coming of Jesus. He's going to come. Just as sure as anything in the earth, Jesus is going to come. Just as sure as anything, every one of us will stand before him to give an account for what we've done. Every one of us. You say, I want a pass. You can't have a pass. I want to clept out of this. You can't do it. I want mom or dad or brother or sister to do this for me. They can't. You will stand there. I will stand there. We will stand there. Here's the rub, or part of the rub. John is applying to the Jews this rite of cleansing that normally was given to the Gentiles when they came into the Jewish faith. So to be baptized is to humble yourself, as Jesus would be baptized at the end of this passage. Why did Jesus have to be ritually cleansed? He didn't do anything wrong. He never sinned. No sins of omission, no sins of commission, no sins at all. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? He was baptized vicariously for you and me. So the purpose of all this is to prepare people. Now, preparation is necessary for people to receive Jesus properly. I've told some of you the story. I was out with a man doing evangelism in a mall in Birmingham, Alabama, and we were talking to a guy that had green or blue hair. I've forgotten which he had. Really doesn't matter for the purpose of this story. But he said that somewhere along the way that he thought that earth, air, fire, and water were ultimate. And I thought, well, that comes straight out of the pre-Socratics. So I thought that I was just listening. The other man was doing most of the talking. And I said, I was thinking, ask him where he got that view. Ask him where he got that view. Well, he didn't do that. And I was kind of disappointed. But later in the presentation, he said to the man, he said, does Jesus now, do you want to receive Jesus? And the guy said, well, I kind of told you, I think earth, air, fire, and water are ultimate. It's kind of like, he didn't say this, but without some preparation, that's a meaningless question for me. Without some preparation, that's a meaningless question. And there are people in Beaverton and all of Portland today for whom, do you want to receive Christ? It's a meaningless question without some preparation, without some teaching. People today, you say, well, who is God? My goodness, what? Think of all the different answers you get to the question, who is God? How do you get right with God? Think of the different answers you can get to that question. What is sin? I mean, so people just don't understand. Well, sin's an offense against God. It's a lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. People don't know that. They think, well, it's kind of when I do what I think's wrong, or when I do what you think's wrong, or something like that. Yes, preparation, is it needed? Yes. And the lack of preparation is why many people can never see that Jesus is the one they need. It's still very, very necessary. All right, so let's press on quickly, okay? In chapter 3, verses 7 and following, Jesus gives warnings to the crowds. The crowds came out to be baptized by him, and John wouldn't have made it in most churches, right? I mean, you brood of vipers, you know? Good night, man. You know? You brood of vipers, you know? So if I began a sermon that way, you'd just be warmed inside, right? Wouldn't you? I mean, you know, you brood. What's saying? You know, what is he saying? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I was on a mission trip in Belize one time, and we had worked all day, and we're going back to the little hotel we were staying in, and noticed off to the side of the vehicle we were in, there was just fire. Lots of fire burning. I mean, my first thought was, it looks like the final judgment over there, really. I mean, it was just amazingly high. Well, the people in Belize are sugarcane farmers, and it was near harvest time, and they burned the fields to get all the excess off the cane before they go through the machete and cut it. And I said, oh, that makes sense, you know. And they said, and man, you should see all the snakes cross the road. Because when the fire is moving across the field, the snakes are ahead of it. That's what he's talking about. You brood of vipers, the wrath is coming. Who taught you to flee? Why are you fleeing? Why are you listening here? Why are you here listening to me? So there's wrath coming. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your non-Christian neighbor, if he or she does not confess Christ, will burn in unquenchable fire? Do you believe that? The scriptures teach that. That's either true or false. I think that's true. And one of the things John is trying to teach in all of this is urgency. Urgency. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. What's the tree there? Well, the tree there is Judaism as they then lived it. I mean, he's getting in their face big time. Right? He's getting in their face big time. He's telling them, look, real repentance is required of you. They have made a commitment without a change of life, a fruitless commitment, in which they did not change a bit. If you had asked them, are you repentant people? Well, yeah, we're repentant people. And John might have said, well, your lives don't look like it. Your lives don't look like it. You remember, this is a man who got beheaded for calling out the king. He's not going to mess around with you and me, okay? He's not going to pull any punches. I love this verse because I've experienced so much of it. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What does he mean by that? Well, they thought that physical descent from a grace-receiving physical ancestor would make them right with God. What do you mean by that? Well, they thought, well, we're descended from Abraham, and Abraham was the father of our religion, and so we're right. But what made Abraham right with God? Faith. And Galatians 3, verse 7 very clearly says what? Abraham was a man of faith, and it was Abraham's faith that saved Abraham. Okay? So they probably also thought, I don't think this is terribly speculative, that water baptism would make them okay. Or going out to get baptized by John in the Jordan would make things a little more likely for them. Really? Yeah, I think that's what they thought. Let me give you some illustrations from my limited perspective. So I found when I became a minister that people began to say all sorts of strange things to me. They find out my grandfather was a minister. Well, good. And what they were, I could just tell what they were meaning was, and doesn't a little of that rub off on me? Nobody ever said it that way, but you could just sense it. You know what I'm talking about? My grandfather was a minister. My uncle taught Sunday school. My mother was a circle leader in the Presbyterian Church. If you had been in Presbyterian Church for a few decades, you remember that. Know what that means. Sure. I mean, that's what they were saying. Same thing we say today. When I was baptized, I was a non-believer. And I should have been a believer because I was 8. And I'm going to just show you how this happened. So they had us, it was in a Methodist church, a fairly large Methodist church in a town of about 50,000 in Mississippi. And they had all the people joining the church lined up along. And so the bishop happened to be there that Sunday, you know. So he baptized this one. And the minister of the church baptized this one. And the bishop did this one. And the minister of the church did this one. And the minister and the bishop. And when we got to the house that day, my parents said, ooh, and Alan was baptized by the bishop. Oh, yeah. As if that amounts to a hill of beans, you know what I mean? So one Saturday, we had a baptism scheduled in the worship service on Sunday. And a man in the church who had one of his children was scheduled to be baptized called me up and he said, Alan, my neighbor has got some water from the River Jordan. And I just played it out, you know. I said, really? Did they go over there and get it? No, a friend of theirs brought it to her. She wants me to use that tomorrow in the baptism. And I could tell in his voice, he was actually an officer in the church, I could tell in his voice he knew this was DOA, you know. Okay? He could just tell in his voice. And I said, if I do that, they'll think they're more baptized than the other people that have been baptized in this church. Yeah, I know that. And I said, And they'll think that they're more likely to get to heaven as a result of that. He said, yeah, I know that. He said, what do I say? I said, put it on me. Just tell them I'm a crotchety old pastor and I won't do that. You don't have to tell her no. Tell them your pastor said no. Because, see, that's the deal. That we're looking for some angle on God. If I can get baptized in the Jordan, see, Baptists don't bring it. They have to go there, you know what I mean? So, but they do. I mean, this is amazing. It's a polluted stream today. It's just crazy. If you're going to get rebaptized and go over there, go up to Galilee, to the lake, Sea of Galilee, it's still clean. But the River Jordan down there is just polluted. And people are looking for an angle on God. They really are, you know? Will it rub off on me? Will it help me? If you dunk me rather than sprinkle me, will that increase my chances, Pastor? And when people come to me with that kind of stuff, I think, you don't know what the gospel is. Now, I'm being very serious now. You don't know what the gospel is. If you think water from the River Jordan, if you think baptism by bishop, if you think all these kinds of things I've been mentioning will increase your likelihood of getting to glory, you don't understand the gospel, friend, and you need to seriously think about that. Now, I mean that. We've laughed a little bit, but this is real stuff. Because I tell you, I have people tell me this kind of stuff all the time, more or less all the time. You know what I mean? It's so frequent, it's not surprising. I'll put it that way. And John's point is we must be people of faith. Jesus' point, we must be people of faith. When James wrote in chapter 2, you have faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You see, real faith, real repentance produces a changed life. Acts is laid at the root of the trees. So do you live with a sense of that urgency to prepare in preparation for Jesus' return? Is that preparation paramount in your mind and heart? Does it inform your life? What is urgent in your schedule? Is it preparing for Jesus' return, for meeting Jesus? Is that a sense of urgency for you? Well, I think clearly it should be. I want to read a paragraph from a little book, Heaven Taken by Storm, by an old English Puritan named Thomas Watson. He's talking about the attitude with which we go to worship services, okay? This may be the last time that God will ever speak to us in His Word. It may be the last sermon that ever we shall hear. And we may go from the place of hearing to the place of judging. Did people think thus when they come into the house of God? Perhaps this will be the last time that God will ever counsel us about our souls, the last time that we will ever see our minister's face. With what devotion they would come if they thought that way. How would their affections be all on fire in hearing? We give great attention to the last speeches of friends. A parent's dying words are received as oracles. Oh, let all this provoke us to diligence in hearing. Let us think that this may be the last time that Aaron's bell shall sound in our ears before another day, and we shall be in another world. John lived with that sort of urgency, friends. And you say, well, it probably won't happen today. It may not, but it may. And that's what we don't know. In verses 10 to 14, he tells them to flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the fire like the snakes do. Flee from the wrath to come. Repent in such a way that it produces repentance. If you have excess clothing, share it with others. If you have food you can share it with others. To the tax collectors and the soldiers, what did he say to them by way of repentance? He didn't tell them, quit being a tax collector, quit being a soldier. He didn't do that. He told the tax collectors, collect no more than you're authorized to collect. I can't give you all the background to that. I don't have time. But they were known for taking more than they were authorized to take. For the soldiers, he said, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with what you have. They're both, the last two groups are basically told, don't abuse your power. Don't abuse your power. So they come to John and they think in verses 15 and following, well, maybe this guy's the Christ. You know what I mean? I mean, we've been looking for the Christ. We've been dark for 400 years here. God went dark. Now this guy's here. He's got the word of the Lord. Maybe this is the Christ. And John said, no, it's not me. He must increase. I must decrease. The Messiah is coming, but he's not me. I baptize you only with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's a mightier person, a more worthy person. Even if I was a slave, I could bend over and loosen his sandal and wash his feet. But he said, I'm not worthy even
of that.
And then in verse 17, he says, the winnowing fork is in his hand. You know what a winnowing fork is? They had grain that had the good stuff in the shell, and they would take a fork and they would throw it up, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and they'd throw it up again, and they would keep doing that. You still see that in certain cultures around the world today. And what he says is, that's already happening, folks. That's already happening. God is separating the wheat from the chaff even today. How does he do that? By the gospel. By the gospel. You preach the gospel. You see how people react to the gospel. That's a good way to do it. So in a nutshell, some of those who came to John for baptism had misplaced their trust. Well, we're Abraham's children. We're going to be baptized by John. I've done this. I've done that. My uncle did this. My grandfather did that. So let me come to the end of this with a story. I've been here in Oregon for a year and a half, and I still have not been east of the Cascades. And I want to do that because I hear it's really different out there. And I just want to see the east of the Cascades. So suppose I call Bob Barnett up. Bob kind of knows that turf. He grew up out there. And I say, Bob, show me Central Oregon. Oh, great, you know, let's go. Let's make a road trip. So knowing Bob, he'd say, let's leave at 2 a.m., you know, that's the kind of Bob. Let's see the sunrise out there somewhere, right? Yeah, that's right. So we go out there, and he's taking me through the woods, and we're seeing things, and we come to a stream. And there's a real old bridge there, and there's a new bridge there. Bob said, that's strange. I've been over this old bridge 100 times. I don't know this new bridge. I said, well, which one should we use? And so there's a sign there that says, one of these bridges is good, and the other one, you will fall in the stream. And we're not going to tell you which one. This is a story, dear friends. It's a story. Okay? So Bob says, well, I know this old one will get us across. And so Bob, being a man of faith, just runs across the bridge. And I'm spiritually deficient. And I tiptoe across the bridge because it's so old looking. And we both get across the bridge. And from the other side of the bridge, we look back, and here comes another guy down the trail. He goes on the new bridge, gets halfway across, it breaks, he falls in. What's my point? Even a weak faith in the right bridge will get you across the stream. Okay? Even a weak faith, even a tiptoe faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ will get you across the stream. But a strong faith in the wrong object will get you in the water and in the fires of judgment. That is really true. Some of you worry about the strength of your faith, and I understand that. And in one sense, we all do. But I want to let you know that you don't have to have the mightiest faith in the world to be saved by Jesus Christ. You just have to walk the bridge. Even if you're tiptoeing, even if you're fearful, even if you're slow, even if you're doubting, you have to walk the bridge with the Lord Jesus Christ to get to the other side. John is preparing people for Jesus' coming. Are you prepared? Because he's coming back to judge, to winnow, to separate the sheep from the goats. You prepare by faith. And dear friend, you prepare now. And if you have delayed getting serious about Jesus Christ, if you have delayed yielding, giving yourself over to Jesus Christ, if you have delayed embracing Jesus Christ by faith, I want to encourage you to do that now. Repeatedly in this passage, the tax collectors, the soldiers, the crowd said, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" Believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord our God, I pray your Spirit will take this to the heart of all of us. We'll realize how serious it is. We come in here every week with the expectation we'll come here next week. At least many of us do. And we might not. We might die. You might come again. We don't know. Lord, help us to read this and embrace this with the urgency that these matters require. And Lord, for those who, like me, have the tiptoe kind of faith, encourage them by the sacrament as well as by the word. We pray in your name. Amen.